Hello, everyone, and welcome to this talk on Revelation chapter 15. It's a short chapter, but it's an important one as it serves as an introduction to chapter 16. The book of Revelation has a main narrative running through it, outlined by the seals, trumpets, and bowls, and we've covered this many times before. However, the chapters of the book don't always follow a chronological timeline. And understanding that is one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Now, you may cast your mind back and remember that we're still in an interlude in the chronological progression, which will resume in verse 1 of chapter 16. Chapter 14, which we covered last time, is really like an overview of things right up to the Battle of Armageddon. It gives us another perspective. In chapter 16, we get the chronological narrative resumed. And then in chapters 17 and 18, we get more detail about certain things. You can always tell you're in the chronological narrative in Revelation by relating it to the seals, trumpets, bowls, or vials. And that tells you where you are. It keeps you on track. We've not yet, at this point, had the seven vials poured out. That comes in chapter 16. But we have had the seventh trumpet blown. So we're in a period now between the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the actual pouring out of the seven vials. To see some of this, we need to go all the way back to chapter 11, verse 15. 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." So here in chapter 11, we get a pronouncement that you would think, this is just after the seventh angel has blown the trumpet, you would think it marks the end of the book, wouldn't you? You'd read this, think, oh, it's all done and dusted. What's more to be said? Well, the truth is actually quite a lot, actually. See, to God, it is all over. But in time, there are still some events to unfold. You remember Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And it was finished. It is finished. But there are still events in time to unfold. We don't see things from an eternal perspective like God does. See, God, who is outside of time, cause things that are not, as far as we're concerned, as though they are, for to him they exist. So let's move on and begin to start into Revelation chapter 15. So remember, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, then we're in a hiatus, and we start to pick up the seven vials in chapter 16. 15 is an introduction to that. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Another sign. Where was the previous sign? Well, we got that in chapter 12. It's something along those lines. It portrays something. However, unlike the sign in chapter 12, this sign points to judgment that is to come. And this is to portray the awesomeness of what is coming. The plagues here, the seven last plagues, are the same as the bowls or the vials that we're going to see in Revelation 16. It's simply another way of putting it. What it does tell us, however, is that the bowls are plagues. They are terrible afflictions sent by God. And in them, the wrath of God is complete. Purposes of God are fulfilled as far as the tribulation is concerned. Now, some Christians, they really don't like to talk about the wrath of God, and I understand that. It's not a pleasant subject particularly, but it is an important doctrine. The tribulation itself is a time of wrath. It is the time when God deals with a rebellious earth, with a rebellious humanity. God must vindicate his character, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and his word, which has long prophesied this. Some commentators, who do not take the futurist view, try to ascribe the seven trumpets to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or thereabouts. But a moment's reflection will show this cannot be the case. In my opinion, it's ludicrous to suggest that somehow God's wrath was completed 2,000 years ago. Since that time, we have had 2,000 more years of sin, 2,000 more years of rebellion, and with all that that entails. And remember that Jesus said, after the tribulation, you'll see the sign of the second advent, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we haven't seen the sign of the second advent yet. So if the judgments of Revelation were over in AD 70, how come we've got a 2,000-year hiatus? It just doesn't fit with the words of Jesus, and it just does not make sense. That view of Revelation is, to my mind, invalid. Now, the good news is that we who are members of Christ's body are not appointed to wrath. And I want to have a look at this in a little bit more detail. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4 to 8. Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." Now this is addressed to the stubborn and the unrepentant. There is a day of God's wrath. There is a day when recompense will be made. Some Christians believe we're going through the tribulation, and that though it will be a terrible time, it will also be a time of the church glorious as never before. There is a problem with that view, and it's this: it has no biblical foundation whatsoever. The problem is that too many Christians confuse believers in different ages with the church. They seem to think that all believers are the church. That is not true. And a study of the Pauline epistles clearly shows that. Not only that, but it makes a nonsense of the next two verses, which we're going to read now. Romans 5:9. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." How can it be true, as these statements say, that we are not appointed to wrath, and yet, as some Christians say, we actually go through the tribulation? According to that point of view, we're evidently meant to live through the worst period of God's wrath ever. Remember, wrath is the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, and the tribulation is the day of wrath. Now, the scriptures say we are saved from God's wrath, not through wrath. We have not been appointed to suffer wrath. It clearly states that. How could we, the church, go through the tribulation and not suffer wrath? Now, I'm sorry, to my mind, it just does not fit the biblical evidence. So back to Revelation 15, verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having hearts of God." So he sees a sea of glass. Well, there's some other scriptures that talk about this. Let's have a quick look. Exodus 24:10. "They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself." That very sounds very much like a sea of glass. I think sapphire is blue. Ezekiel 1:22. "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads." And Revelation 4:6. "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the centre and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." It sounds to me like all these folk are talking about the same thing in slightly different ways. The sea is the same as John describes in Revelation 4:6, and it's clearly linked to the throne of God, clear as crystal. Now, crystal is a beautiful form of glass, and crystal chandelier glints and shines beautifully in a way that fake crystal doesn't. Real crystal glass is so different. It's like a real diamond from a fake one. It's the quality of the light. The whole thing just speaks of a different quality. So that it must be, we can only imagine what this must be like. It must be absolutely glorious to see. However, here we see it mingled with fire. Some think the fire represents God's holiness. Some think it represents God's judgment. Others think it's a reference to the blood of the saints in the tribulation. My own personal view is I think it reflects the fact that at this time, the throne of God is occupied with judgment. But you can make your own mind up about that. And standing on this sea of glass, we have some people. And these are described as the ones who have gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the number of his name. There's some difference between the manuscripts. The Authorized Version puts in over his image and over his mark. Others don't do that. I wouldn't worry about that. I don't think it's really that substantial a difference. But just be aware of that in case you're reading from a different version. You think my version is slightly different. I'm not sure it makes a huge difference. But these are the ones who overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. These are these people, but also perhaps the shedding of their own blood. They've suffered and endured and have not returned to the beast. Rather than worship the beast, they will pay the penalty of death. These ones may have laid down their lives in death, but now they stand before God. To stand is in a Greek tense, which indicates permanence of position. They're always going to stand. God has caused them to stand right now. Something, this picture here, shows that God will now avenge them. That this is about vengeance. That this is the point when these people are standing on the sea of glass are going to be avenged. Just a quick look at this, Revelation 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it's strange, isn't it? You know, most of us have been taught from just about every pulpit in the land, I would imagine, don't take your own vengeance, don't take revenge. Don't do it. Vengeance is mine. So we've had that preached to us. And yet when it comes to the time of God's vengeance, many of those same preachers who would happily preach to us, oh no, you mustn't take your own vengeance, would say, oh no, God's not a God of wrath. He's not a God of vengeance. But the whole point of what Paul is saying here is, no, don't take your own vengeance, because vengeance lies with God. People don't like that term, vengeance. They don't seem to like to countenance the fact that the second part of the verse is as real as the first, which states that there is a day of God's vengeance. Back to Revelation, verses 3-4. Great bit, this. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is the song they're singing. There's a rather nice quote here from a commentator by the name of John Phillips, which is cited, I think, in MacArthur's New Testament commentary. But let me just read it out to you. I like it very much. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. In the song of Moses was the song of Moses, the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The Song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. I rather like that. So this is a great hymn of praise, isn't it? And I think it's spurned lots of Christian music, and praise God for that, it's great. The heart of the book of Revelation is personal revelation, really, that we might see God more clearly, that we might worship him for his great and marvellous works, his awesome deeds. We're moved to awe by what we see of our God. We'll just take a brief walk through some of the points raised in this passage. First of all, Lord God Almighty. Almighty, wow, we could spend all day on that, couldn't we? Omnipotence is an essential hallmark of deity, the ability to do anything. There are people talk about gods with a small g, you know, the Greek gods and what have you. They were all restricted in what they can do. But a true God, the true God, is not restricted. He's all powerful. And we see that in creation, created the world out of nothing. We see it in the Word, and we know it in our spirits. And one day we'll have an even greater revelation of it. Next phrase, just and true. Psalm 89:14 says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Righteousness and justice, the foundation of God's throne. How glorious that is. It's another essential attribute of God, that he's just, he's true, he's righteous. And now we can lean on that and trust in it. He won't do anything false. He won't lie to us. He won't corrupt justice. He hates corruption of justice. Many in this day and age, they don't see God as righteous or just. They'd rather impugn him, ascribe wrong motives to him, even vilify him. And even some Christians waver in this sometimes. They perhaps have had a bad experience. They've been hurt by someone. Perhaps they suffered a lot of pain or illness, psychological trauma. And they give up on this aspect of God. They can't see how God can be righteous, how God can be just. How can he allow me to go through this if he's just? And it's a difficult question. It really is. We all go through difficult times, and we all go through times that test our faith, and we have to stand during those times. But when we do go through those times, it's so important that we draw from the Word of God, that we allow the Word of God to colour our experience, not allow our experience to colour the Word of God. What do I mean by that? It means when we're going through difficult times and we're thinking, why is this happening to me? We say, Lord, you're just and true. I trust you. Rather than actually when we're going through difficult times saying, well, I'm going through a difficult time. I can't see how God's just and true, so I'm going to not trust the Word. That's the wrong way around. Let the Word speak to our circumstances, not vice versa. Next phrase, King of the Saints. Some manuscripts render this King of the Nations. Well, both are true. Who shall not fear? Who shall not fear you? Well, the truth of that is only the rebellious and foolish, those that don't know God, those who've got their heads buried so firmly in the sand they can't see anything at all. Fear, godly reverence, awe is his due. He is God. We are his creatures. Glorify his name. This is to recognize his holy character and praise him. The revelation of God is overwhelming. Time and time we see that in Scripture. When God is revealed, everybody just falls on their faces. How glorious that is. How I long for more of the revelation of God, that my soul might be filled with awe and wonder at the glory of God. And the fear always based on the fact that he is holy. All holiness derives from him. He's the only truly intrinsic Holy One. We're holy as saints, but we have that holiness as a gift from him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the origin of all holiness. And holiness, just like justice and omnipotence, is an essential attribute of God. And without it, we would be utterly lost. It's his holiness that guarantees his action will always be right and just. Next phrase. All nations shall come and worship before you. Just a quick look at Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What a comfort it is to us to know in times of turmoil that the King will be exalted. He who is so despised, who was so despised, will be exalted. And I would imagine that suffering saints down through the ages have taken great comfort from this. Perhaps many Christians who suffered under the Nazis, or those who suffered under Stalin, would have taken comfort from this scripture, knowing that ultimately God would be exalted. And that's what we see. Hitler's fascist regime collapsed. Russia's communist regime collapsed. Every ideology that raises itself against Christ will collapse. Every system of thought, every utopian dream will collapse before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every emperor, every dictator, every politician, be they never so powerful, will collapse before Jesus Christ. He alone is the exalted one. The King of Kings will stand. And during times of turmoil, and we're living in some of those now, we can take comfort from this. He will stand. So all nations shall come and worship you. And this shows something interesting. You may already be aware of this, of course. It shows that there will be nations in the millennium. So even in the millennium, under the rule of Christ, the nations will exist. So it won't be, although there'll be global peace and harmony under the reign of Christ, globalism per se will not exist. The nations will still be there. Revelation 20 verse 8 confirms this to be the case. I find that fascinating that there are nations in the millennium. I think it's really wonderful. National identity is preserved in the millennium, not expunged. So all the globalist agendas that we see, they're all going to fall, whether they're political ones, whether they are commercial ones, or even religious ones. They're all going to fall. There's only going to be one that stands. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be nations. He will rule over the nations. What this, of course, shows us is that some believers must survive from other nations. So it's not just Israel that will come through, or Jewish believers. There'll be believers from other nations that will come through and populate the millennium. Otherwise, where do the nations come from? God would have to recreate them. So we know that some people are going to survive from all the different nations. These will be the people that have been converted through the preaching of the 144,000, and probably from the preaching of others who in themselves have been converted by the 144,000. Perhaps some of them will be those who believe when the angel preached from the heavens and they repented, and they will somehow get through. It will be a remnant, but they will get through. All nations come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Isaiah 26:9 says this: with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It's a lovely scripture, isn't it? God has tried repeatedly to teach the world righteousness through the law, through the period of grace under the church, and they've refused. The world, many have turned, of course, but many have refused. When his judgment comes, they finally learn what it is that about God's righteousness. They learn righteousness. Moving on in Revelation 15, verse 5 and 6. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So he's looking, there's a change of scene now. Now he's looking at the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. If you look at the crystal sea, his attention is now moved on. This is the real temple. This is the real tabernacle. Hebrews 8:5. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. He's talking about Jewish believers really under the time of the law. And he's saying that that was just a copy and a shadow. The real temple, the real tabernacle, that's in heaven. Hallelujah. Numbers 10:11. Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. 10:35, Numbers 10:35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Amen, amen. Hallelujah. What this passage shows is that the ark is the same as the tabernacle of the testimony, or the tabernacle of witness, if you read Numbers. God's witness is eternal, and it's in heaven. Heaven is the origin of all things. We only see shadows on the earth. We only see through a glass darkly. But the ark was the witness, really. It contained the word of God. So the Greek word for temple is naos, and it equals the Holy of Holies. So out of the Holy of Holies come these seven angels, out of his very presence. So out of his very presence come the angels of wrath. There is a connection between these two things, between the testimony, the tabernacle of witness, and God's wrath, because those who will not hear the testimony of God, who will not pay heed to it, must inevitably face God's judgment. There's grace before judgment, but at a certain point, judgment kicks in. This is God's holy justice. He's made a way of escape for all generations by believing and trusting him. He's had a witness throughout the earth. And for us to believe in Jesus Christ, what could be easier? How blessed we are. But if someone refuses grace repeatedly, then they face wrath. If you don't believe the testimony of a holy God who cannot lie, if you don't accept his way of salvation, then there's nothing left but wrath. You'll all be aware of that old tale of someone that's on a rooftop of a house in a flood, and along comes a boat and say, "Well, get down. God will, you know, get down, get in the boat." And he says, "No, God will rescue me." And this happens three times, and in the end, he drowns. And he gets to heaven, and he says to the Lord, "Why did you rescue me?" He said, "I sent you three boats. What more did you want?" So, you know, it's kind of people reject the salvation that God sends. And then, of course, they face their due penalty for that. The fact that the angels come forth from his very presence, the Holy of Holies, shows they have great authority in this. The white linen of the angels shows, pure bright linen, it shows that they shine like a lamp. This is quite a common feature of angels. Quick look at this. Luke 24:4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Acts 10:30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. This is amazing that the angels appear like this. Now, if anybody ever stands next to you in pure, dazzling clothing, I strongly suggest you do what they tell you. Golden bands like a belt. Hallelujah. Okay. The four living creatures, we're moving on now, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, these four living creatures were seen before. And if you remember, I pointed out that four is the number of the earth. It's the number closely connected with the earth. And it seems as though these living creatures have a specific role in the administration of God's will for the earth. Now, these cherubim, as many refer to them, are the ones who give the golden bowls to the angels. The word is phileas. It is the same word as is used for the golden bowls of incense in Revelation 5:8. So bowls here is the same word as the bowls of incense in Revelation 5:8. So that sets up, at least in some minds, a connection between the wrath that is going to be poured out and the prayers of the saints who have cried out for this moment. It seems though scripture does link the two things. Prayers like this one, for example, Psalm 94, verses 1 to 3. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Now, people read psalms like this, and many of you, the imprecatory psalms, as they call them, get all puzzled about it. Can't understand, because now we know we're in the church, we're taught to love the world and, you know, not judge them and all the rest of it. And people just don't understand that God has different ways of operating in different dispensations. At the moment, we're in a dispensation of grace. The law was not a dispensation of grace. It was a dispensation of the law. And the law says if you break the law, you suffer the penalty for the law. And during the tribulation, it's another dispensation. In fact, it's a dispensation closely linked. In some ways, many would argue a continuation of the dispensation of the law. So if you don't obey what God says, vengeance. The church lives in a period of astonishing grace, and we need to really, truly understand that. Back to Revelation. So, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, of the one who lives forever and ever. God's eternal. So his wrath at sin and unrighteousness are eternal, and his love is eternal. He has been long-suffering, but now he acts in finality. The temple fills with smoke from the glory of God. This conveys a moment of great significance. Those of you familiar with the scriptures know that when you think about smoke in connection with God, it's always a moment of real significance. A few scriptures here. 1 Kings 8:10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Verse 11, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Isaiah 6, 1 to 4, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So smoke is to do with the glory of God. It's to do with moments of the revelation of the glory of God. And this is a moment of the revelation of the glory of God. We have seen the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the revelation of his grace, the revelation of his love, the revelation of his mercy and truth, the revelation of his compassion and kindness. But here we see a different story. Here is the revelation of the glory of his judgment. This is the moment of the righteous judgment of God. How blessed we are to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the moment now at the tribulation, the settled, undeviating purpose of God to judge the world. The temple is filled with smoke. It's almost like covering this amazing glory. Now is the time of grace. The abundant and manifest grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That day will come to a close as far as the earth is concerned. If you don't know that you are saved, then I beseech you, pray, ask the Lord into your heart. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to forgive you. Invite him into your heart. Hand your life over to him. Start reading the Gospels. Find a good church and start attending to it. Come to him humbly, admitting there's no salvation for you in anyone other than Jesus Christ. Turn your heart. Fear God. Fear God and turn from wickedness. This is the essential gospel. For those who know they're born again, may we be filled with a new desire to minister his truth in the gospel. May God bless you and thank you for listening to this talk. I hope that you're blessed. Amen.